Jesus' name, amen.
The song hit the charts in 1996. The artist was Joan Osborne, and the question she asked in the song was pretty penetrating. She asked the question, what if God were one of us? It was one of the chart toppers, almost 20 years ago. And she wondered aloud what it might be like to run into God on a bus. I don't know if you remember that song. I vaguely do. But I thought about that this week as I thought about our text today. Do you really believe that God became one of us? It's the doctrine of the incarnation. And people 10 times smarter than I'll ever be have argued for generations that it is perhaps the most stunning theological concept in all of Holy Scripture. And I think if you do nothing else, if I do nothing else this Christmas, that at the very least, if we could do nothing else, that we could pause for just a moment and to think about the sovereign, supernatural, transcendent, great, big, beyond words that we could describe, God became an infant of inches, the Ancient of Days. An infant of inches. Now, God didn't have to do that. He could have done anything he wanted to do, but we have the miracle of the incarnation. So has it settled in my mind and your mind that the Almighty Creator and Ruler and Eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Sovereign Lord, became one of us? And Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is our text today. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians, writes, "Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of incarnation. The Word became flesh." So, along with Luke 2, 8 through 20, I would say Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is probably the most familiar, most frequent go-to text for Christmas. And I think what we have to do, if you've heard the Christmas story, you think Luke 2, 8 through 20, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, if we're not careful, we will be dulled by a familiarity with the text. When in fact, I'm convinced what the Holy Spirit wants for us is that we might be staggered to a newfound sense of awe about this concept of the incarnation, God taking on flesh. Think about it. The same Word who created us came to us at a point in history as one of us. He became the translation between God and a fallen race that could not speak His language. So, as we begin this morning, let me just open up with this statement. Because the testimony of Scripture is true, you and I ought to embrace the truth of incarnation and its life-changing implications. If it's true that God has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus, that has some dramatic implications for our lives. Not just at the point of conversion, that is, the person who would sit here and say, yeah, Matthew, I was saved. I know Jesus had to become a baby in a manger so I could be saved. Got that check. Not just at conversion, the front end of your Christian life, but I'm going to argue throughout the duration of your Christian life until Jesus comes or when you get your heavenly promotion into His presence. This miracle, this concept of the incarnation, I would argue that it's not just a doctrine for Christmas. It's a foundational doctrine for every breath you take and every day of your life. Okay? We're going to consider three amazing aspects of the incarnation. Trying to understand God apart from Jesus is like trying to understand a foreign nation without an ambassador. Max Lucado says, we live in an art gallery of divine creativity, yet so often we are content to gaze only at the carpet. I think he's right. Well, let's look at three amazing aspects of the incarnation. First of all, the supernatural conception of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. A good translation might be, it happened like this. This is how it happened. Here's the historical record. I was talking before class with one of our members, and I said, you know, one of the things that preachers have to be careful about, and I have to caution my students about, is be careful that you don't read into Scripture. And I can't think of a passage of Scripture where that happens more than perhaps this one, Matthew 1:18 through 25. For instance, Joseph, a just and devout man. Well, let's stop and let's imagine the emotions Joseph felt. Joseph may have felt this way. Joseph may have felt that way. Well, what I tell my students is don't lead your congregation on an imagination trip. Emphasize what's there in that text. The text doesn't want you to spend time psychologizing the emotional state of Joseph. The Bible wants you to call attention to what it calls attention to, that Joseph was a just and a devout man. That ought to be enough. Avoid any unnecessary speculation. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, the text says, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So, I think in order to understand what you have here, we got to go back and do a little commentary in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, and the Word did what? Became flesh, sarx. The Word clothed itself in humanity. There was incarnation. Think meat on the bones, right? And so we know that Jesus existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity. He comes into time and space as a baby in a womb. Think about some of the creeds of the early church. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Who has credentials like that? And I think the Bible wants to stress that. Who has credentials like King Jesus? You know, there have been some miraculous births in Scripture. You know, think about Abraham and Sarah. We've looked at that over the last weeks. I think you'd agree, when the father is about 100 and the mother's about 90 and there's a baby born, that's pretty miraculous, right? Or I think about the birth of Samuel, born to Hannah, this mother who had pled with God to end the barrenness of her womb. And what a wonderful thing that was. But there is nothing like this birth. Now, until modern times, Christians have staked their claim about Messiah on Old Testament promises and the New Testament announcement of the virgin birth. So let's look at the context of Matthew here. Notice what's happening before we get to our text. We have a careful tracing of the genealogy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on to Joseph. You have the ancestry of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. And the reason that's important, Matthew's gospel is written with a Jewish audience in mind, and the whole goal is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus is Messiah, and he is perfectly qualified to continue the line of Davidic leadership as has been promised in Scripture. Look at the text, verse 18. Before the consummation, before any sexual relations, what happens? Mary is found to be pregnant. The source of that pregnancy, the Bible terms, her having been overshadowed, or the primary instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus had no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God became a zygote in the uterus of a Jewish virgin pledged to a man, Joseph. Try that out. Wow. The Holy Spirit fashioned a body in a womb, the same body that he would raise from a tomb. Think about that. Supernatural? That hardly begins to scratch the surface. Jesus, by the way, is never called in Scripture the son of Joseph. Now, Joseph was his earthly father, and we're going to see he was an honorable man. But as we'll talk about in a moment, Jesus had to have humanity, but he also had to have divinity. He couldn't be human in the sense that you and I are, though he was fully human as we are. Kind of makes you scratch your head. Well, look at what the text says. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, betrothal happened as early as age 14 in first century Palestine. The Hebrew concept is called kiddushin. It's more than engagement, but less than marriage. More than engagement, less than marriage. It's a time of probation, a time of the testing of fidelity. Before they came together, notice the emphasis on purity, fidelity. We don't know a lot about Mary. She's likely a native of Nazareth, obviously special, godly, sensitive. Remember what she says in Luke's gospel when she hears this announcement? Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. So we know she was an extraordinary young lady. She asked the same questions that people still ask today. How am I going to conceive? How can these things be? And then remember her response ultimately, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So now we have this betrothal. Jesus had to have one human parent, or he couldn't have been human and therefore partake of our flesh. But he also had to have divine parentage, else he could not have been the sinless, perfect sacrifice. So what does God do? Only God could come up with this. What is the solution? A pregnant virgin. A pregnant virgin. The miracle of the incarnation. The miracle of the virgin birth. Supernatural conception. Only God could do it. Could have done it any number of ways, but this is the way that he did it. And it is enshrined in Scripture. It's enshrined in our minds. What a powerful thing. Now, those of you who have children, grandchildren, wouldn't you agree with me that anytime you see a small baby, or maybe you've been in there in the delivery room or close by when one of yours was born, and you see the miracle of a new birth, and you see the helplessness of a tiny infant, and you understand all of the contingencies and exigencies and all of these things that go on related to the birth of a baby, and then you can plug that in to the fact that God became a baby. Now, part of the problem with Christmas is you got plenty of people that want to adore sweet little Jesus in the womb and in the manger, you know, sweet little baby Jesus. But they don't want to continue the story that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who bled for us on a cross, who was buried the third day, rose again, and who's coming again in power and glory and will rule. And he won't be a little baby with a scepter. He'll be a roaring lion who rules forever. So we need to get that whole biblical perspective. So we have the supernatural conception. Then in verses 19 through 21, another amazing thing, angelic intervention. Now it is a mystery, isn't it? You see the account of angels in Scripture. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, this is a theophany, the angel of the Lord, Derek Yahweh. You know, they'll say this is a particular reference to a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, so on and so forth. But when it comes to these angelic messengers here, it's just a simple message. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Well, let's go back and talk about Joseph for a moment. We don't know much about him. The Bible indicates that he was a carpenter. Literally, the word is tekton. He was a technician. He's righteous and honorable, and because he's righteous and kind, he doesn't want to shame Mary publicly. Now, I don't want to read between the lines, but you know, he has no idea what's going on yet, and so here he is, betrothed and promised to this woman, and now he knows she's pregnant. Well, I think it's safe to assume that in his mind, the only way she could be pregnant is because she had violated the terms of their betrothal. And the Bible says he did not want to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her. It's a dismissal term, quietly. Now it's at this time an unnamed angel communicates with Joseph in a dream as he slept. It is a unique, direct communication from God. Let me pause here and just make a quick comment. I know it's not the primary thrust of the text, but I've had people say, Pastor Matthew, I had this dream and I know God wants me to do this, so on and so forth. Maybe you've had vivid dreams or you've had people say, God told me. Well, let's just stop and remember, any dream you have, the validity of that dream and the efficacy of that dream should be judged by the clear light of Scripture. I've had people come to me and say, well, I had this dream, and I know what I'm supposed to do. You know, God told me in a dream. Experience and personal experience of any kind never trumps the revelation of God, the Word of God. So let Scripture govern experience. But now, we do know that in the Old Testament, that often the Lord revealed Himself to people in some supernatural ways through dreams and visions. You read about it. And I'm not going to say what God can and cannot do, but I will say what we have now is a completed canon of Scripture. We live on the other side of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, right? But in this case, here's this dream. A dream as he slept. And notice the content of the angel's communication. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. The dispelling of fear. You see that again and again in Scripture. I think it's great for us to remember at Christmas time. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Don't fear, don't fear, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious. Do not fear, Joseph. Don't fear taking Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Note the reference, Joseph, son of David, affirming the Davidic line. She will bear a son, and Joseph is told to name this son Jesus, the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah will save, God saves. And then look at the declaration of deliverance. Literally, he will save the people of him from the sins of them. He will save the people of him from the sins of them. He himself. Well, what an astounding, what an amazing prophecy. The prophecy of a pregnant virgin. No sonogram, but you might say a prophogram, an angelgram, right? It's clear from the angelic announcement. I mean, think about this. To compare the greatness of Jesus with the greatness of human figures is like comparing a grain of dust to the whole universe, a molehill to Mount Everest. Please get that straight, President Obama. Please get that straight, previous presidents of the United States, whose rule and reign is but a puny, minuscule punctuation mark on the huge writing of God's sovereign history. You see, too often, I'm convinced, we let our perspective be determined by the world that is around us. And I'm preaching to myself here. You're not going to get in your car tomorrow and drive to work and hear radio advertisement or see billboard advertising that says, remember the incarnation and remember how stupendous and remarkable the incarnation is. Treasure Jesus, see him as greater and more wonderful than anything. That is not going to happen. But that, ladies and gentlemen, is why we need Holy Scripture. That is why Bible study is important on Sunday morning. That is why God's people gather to worship. Because this is where you get your tank refilled. The message dispels fear and declares deliverance. Now look at verses 22 and 23. We have the third thing, a message of prophetic confirmation. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You got a direct quotation of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the Alma, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I always remember this passage because I had a liberal professor in college who lectured for 45 minutes on why the virgin birth wasn't important. He talked about the Hebrew word Alma, completely misrepresented it. When you look in history and you see the use of Alma, it always refers to an unmarried virgin. So I'm not reading into Scripture. Here's the prophetic confirmation predicted by God through His prophets in the Old Testament. I love this. You know, you have the 400 years of the intertestamental period. The people are longing and they're waiting. We looked at John the Baptist and we looked at his preparatory role. I think today we've replaced patient waiting with the idolatry of instant self-gratification. I don't want to wait for anything. And so it is. All of this, you see it in the text, verse 22, all of this, the facts regarding the supernatural birth of Jesus are connected to a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Well, I wish we had the time to go into great detail, but let me just talk about that prophecy for just a minute. Historically, Ahaz of Judah is king. He's the son of Uzziah. He's a wicked, idolater, child-sacrificing king. As he is king, he is threatened by Syria and Israel. You know, he's king in Judah, the southern kingdom. Instead of looking to the Lord or turning to the Lord, he turns to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and even pays money to him to protect him from the threat of the Syrians and Israel. Well, that's about enough as far as the living God is concerned. And so Isaiah, the Lord says to Ahaz through Isaiah, look, God can deliver you. And what does Ahaz do? Like a good pagan king, he says, not interested. I can deliver myself. Sound familiar? Well, the prophecy is that Isaiah says, before I have a son, and that son turns out to be a guy. This is my favorite Hebrew name. By the way, if you're thinking about names for a grandson, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You just call him Baz for short. But Maher Shalal Hashbaz means literally speed the spoil, hasten the prey. Well, what's it all about? Syria and Israel will be forsaken before this toddler is walking around clothed and eating food. What's the message? God is saying, let me tell you what, no one is going to destroy the people of God or God's royal line. and this is the sign I'm giving to you. Now that, you see in Scripture, sometimes these promises, there's an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment, a dual fulfillment. Well, you can call it what you want to, but the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit takes this passage and in Matthew 1 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, plugs it in as a fulfillment of the birth of Jesus. So, the New Testament application, in the future, a greater birth is assured. You, plural, Jesus, as we said, virgin, never used of a married woman, used of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24. And so here is the promise. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. God with us, Emmanuel. 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 God with us. God as he is, with us as we are. What an amazing thing. Anselm, 11th century, speaking of Jesus, he had to be God in order to achieve our salvation by paying the infinite price and rising again. But he had to be man in order to be the true legal representative of Adam. There are those who see flesh and body as evil, but no. Everything God made originally was good. We're alienated from God, not because of our physical existence, but because of our guilt and our rebellion. And so, Jesus had to be fully human, fully physical, fully flesh, as well as fully divine. Think about it. He has no characteristic that belongs to us as humans that we don't have, except he is without sin. He took upon humanity without the loss of deity. I don't understand how that happened. If you do, you're a lot smarter than a whole lot of people. It is a, as Dr. Crystal would say, a mysterion. It is a mystery. It is. But the point is, we ought not malign the humanity of Jesus, nor should we deny his deity. Without both, we got no gospel. On the one hand, without that being God in flesh, I've got no sovereign king. But if I don't have the flesh and the body of Jesus, I don't have a sympathizing great physician, right? I think of Hebrews 10:10, a body sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Jesus didn't die as a phantom on a cross. He died in a physical body for my sins in my place. The administrator of the universe, an infant of inches, housed in a womb he created. Well, finally look at this amazing act of obedience on the part of Joseph. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What a beautiful formula. Verse 24, he arose and did. Man, I think about the times in my life where I'd been so much better off if I could have said that to myself. I arose and I did. I arose and I did with the Lord. Man, there was no hesitation. He arose. He acted on the revelation that he'd received. Amazed and relieved, he takes Mary and is given the care of her, but not only the care of God in the flesh. And the Bible says he knew her not. He knew her not. Remained chaste. Did what God had ordered. And of course, when the child was born, they named him Jesus. You got to like this Joseph guy. He trusts in God, a God whose plans don't require our approval. I think that's our problem sometimes. In so many words, we say, Lord, I'm willing to trust you, but I need the heavenly computer printout. I want to trust you, Lord, but I need to sign off on the plan here. Well, Joseph trusts in the God whose plans did not require his approval? Who has known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor? What a sweet thing this picture of obedience is. Joseph obeys. Joseph follows the command of the Lord. And in this process, in his obedience, God uses this to prepare the way for the birth of Emmanuel. James Denny, the New Testament theologian, listen to what he says. The New Testament knows nothing of an incarnation which can be defined apart from its relationship to atonement. Maybe one of the most important statements you'll ever hear, and it's in today's handout. One of our great responsibilities and privileges at Christmas time, when you're with family members or you're with friends, and they're talking about, oh, how sweet Jesus came. Jesus was born in the manger, sweet little Jesus. He went about healing and doing good things, the humanitarian Jesus, the ecumenical Jesus, so on and so forth. You know, part of your testimony and my testimony is to lovingly and clearly interject into that conversation. You know what? The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, that sweet little baby, that birth in a manger makes no sense if you don't tie it to the fact that he came to die. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He came to die. He came to die. And he came to die for our sins, to fulfill all righteousness so sinners could be reconciled to God. Born in a stable so that 30 years plus later he could hang on a cross. The tiny hands held in an infant fist were not destined for a scepter, but were reserved for a Roman spike that would staple it to the cross. You want some reality this Christmas? There it is. There it is. Man, here's the good news. They nailed him to a cross, and he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and he was raised again. And the Bible says he's coming back, and he's not coming back as a meek little mild baby. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back to take the throne that is rightly his forever. And if I put my hope and my trust in him, the Bible says I will reign with him. I can't wrap my mind around that. Co-heirs with Christ. I will reign with him, not just for a while, forever. Forever. But if I've not fled to him for refuge, then the result is complete disaster eternally. Well, we sing it. We may have used it in here, Mike. I think we did early this summer. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will but thine. Yeah. Well, the early church was marked by a sense of awe and wonder at the issue of the incarnation. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow. Crown him, Lord of all. Well, I put a couple of reminders on today's handout. I love what Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote. He sings it every Christmas. I love it. We will never face life alone. Now that God has made himself known, Father and friend, with us to the end, Emmanuel, God with us. The body fashioned in the womb was the same body raised from the tomb. And then John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, one of the great preachers in the early church. And how shall I describe this birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment. The Ancient of Days has become an infant. Our problem is not that we lack emotions. Our problem is not that we lack the capacity to be awed and staggered. Our problem is we're awed and staggered by the wrong things. And here's a passage of Scripture that says, ponder the miracle, the wonder, the transcendent power of the incarnation, that God took on flesh. Wow. Didn't have to, could have done it any way he wanted to. But in the whole flow of biblical history, and as we look at Scripture, God did it this way, I'm convinced, because it does the greatest amount of good for us. And it showcases and sheds light on his absolute surpassing worth and value in a way that nothing else could. It happened like this. Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born God in flesh. Father, thank you for today. I pray for myself, I pray for my friends today, that even for the rest of this day and leading into the rest of this Christmas season, that you would stagger us with the enormity of what happened at the incarnation. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, who came as an infant of inches, who died for our sins in our place, and who is coming again in glory and power to rule and to reign forever. Father, let us be awed and staggered, most of all, above all, beyond all, by all that you are for us and to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you and we thank you. In his name, amen. Have a great week.